One quick announcement. We are doing part two of Understanding the Papacy tonight in our Understanding Roman Catholic Theology series, so we'd be grateful if you were to come. Well, the title of my message this morning is Dealing with Despair. I wrote it in the aftermath of the debacle last weekend against Northern Iowa, so I trust that I might minister to the Wildcat fans as well. So a very timely message to you in your distress. Well, let us pray. Father God, we do come before you just grateful for this opportunity to minister the word and be ministered by your word. Lord, despair and doubt and just that dark guest has visited me many times, as I'm sure it has with many of the brothers and sisters here. Lord, we live in a world that is stained by sin, one in which tragedy happens abundantly. And Lord, we are grateful that we have the great resurrection hope, that we have the hope of the gospel, that we have the hope of the empty cross and the empty tomb, that the payment has been made and that we have eternal life. I pray for me that you might help me to preach a message with clarity. I pray for anyone here who is dealing with despair or anyone who will deal with despair, that this message might fortify their faith in that time. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, during the 19th century, William Cowper was one of the most popular poets in the English language. He was the author of such well-known hymns as God Moves in Mysterious Ways and There's a Fountain Filled with Blood. And he endured a lifelong battle with depression. Before he became a believer, he wrote about one of his bouts. He says this, "I was struck with such a dejection of spirit as none but they who have felt the same can have the least conception of. Day and night I was upon the rack, lying down in horror and rising up in despair." Eventually he converted to Christianity, and it was during this point that he enjoyed a deep friendship with John Newton, well known as the author of Amazing Grace. And while Cowper believed in God, and he believed in the truth, and while he believed in the word and the power of the cross, he still battled with despair. In one letter to John Newton, he wrote, "Loaded as my life is with despair, I have no such comfort as would result from a supposed probability of better things to come where it once ended. You will tell me that this cold gloom will be succeeded by a cheerful spring, and endeavor to encourage me to hope for a spiritual change resembling it, but it will be lost labor." This was a man who was overcome with despair, a man who lacked hope, a man who thought that many of the spiritual truths of the scriptures do not apply to him, that God has abandoned him, he has neglected him, and thus he sunk deep into the abyss of despair without any hope in anything or anyone, including God. In Exodus 6:9, we read this, "So Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage." God spoke the wonderful words of his promises through Moses to Israel, yet they would not listen because of their bondage. Now, prior to this point, they went through the spiritual ecstasy of hearing that God has heard their prayer and has sent Moses to deliver them. Moses gives them the promise and the plan that God will redeem them and give them to the promised land. And then Moses and Aaron approach Pharaoh, and Pharaoh crushes their spirits. He belittles God. He belittles his messengers. He increases the yoke of their oppression, and he systematically dispirits and discourages them, and it works. They have lost hope. And consequently, we find that Moses and Israel are at a crossroads. Many times, if you ever go through a serious tragedy in life, there is a crossroads, isn't there? Which way will you turn? Which way will it break? Will you turn to God for comfort and encouragement and support, or are you going to just harden your heart? So forget this. I don't need to worship a God who did this to me. This is the point that Israel and Moses are at in Exodus. And this section, I'm taking a very long section today, don't worry, I'll still finish on time, is a reaffirmation of God's care and concern for the Israelites. It's a reaffirmation of the call of Moses. It is through this reaffirmation that is tweaked to really minister to a group of people and a leader who are despairing and who are discouraged. And again, you may be at a point in your life where you are tempted to despair, or you will be at a point in your life, or perhaps something happened in the past where during the dark nights of your soul, you sense despair creeping over you. And I trust that the messages that we learn here as we see God's tender care of Moses will minister to you during this time. We see how God lifts Moses out of despair through some TLC. Take it to the Lord in prayer, lay claim to God's promises, and call on others for help. It's through a very simple and basic method that God gives us the healing balm to any despair which we may have. The first point is to take it to the Lord in prayer. This is from chapter 5, verses 22 and 23. After being rejected by the foreman, Moses cries out to God, "O Lord, why have you brought harm to this people? Why did you ever send me? Ever since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done harm to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." Previously, the foreman blamed Moses for the debacle of having this cruel oppression increased by Pharaoh. They blame Moses. Moses, in turn, blames God. Notice, "O Lord, why have you brought harm on this people? Why did you ever send me?" He's back to his old self where he is once again the reticent, the hesitant prophet, one who does not want to go out and do this difficult task. He's lost hope. It's contagious. And he blames God for it. He knows that God is powerful. He knows that ever since he executed God's will, things have only gotten worse. And he also knows that this grand promise, supposedly, of being delivered to the promised land has not happened. In fact, things have gotten worse. You see, this is the temptation that many of us have when we fail to realize that God's timeline often differs from our own expectations. But I want you to note something here. Moses does not turn from God. This prayer may seem to be irreverent, and I think you can argue that it is. But this is Moses' honest thought. I think we live in a day and age where we believe we can hide things from other people. You just put on the plastic face, everything's fine. Are you doing okay? Your dog just died, your favorite team just lost, and you just say, "No, I'm fine. I'm just fine. No worries here." See? I'm smiling. And we think we can hide the true condition of our soul from other people. But this is Moses who knows about the penetrating gaze of God. He stood before God, the burning bush, who saw right through him, and he can't hide. He can't hide. And so he just levels with God. He says, "I know this is irreverent. I know I shouldn't feel this way, but I'm angry with you. But I also know that you are the only one who can help me." If you're doubting God, if you're despairing, if you are angry with God, by all means, don't turn to anyone else but God, because only God can help you in that trial. That's the first thing you must do. You don't turn to sports, you don't turn to food, you don't turn to friends, you turn to God. He is your refuge. And he constructs trials to really draw you to himself. And so that's the first thing, is when you're in the midst of despair, how is your prayer life? How often do you go to him desperate for grace? How often do you approach the throne of grace just asking for help? See, God has a deeper plan for those in despair. He wants you to turn to him and he wants you to rely on him, which brings you to the second point, to lay claim to God's promises. Now, as I mentioned, there's many ways people deal with despair. One way would be escape. You watch a game just to forget about it. People turn to alcohol to just forget about it. You just try to be distracted. You play video games for hours a day just to forget about it. Or you might turn to things for comfort. You might turn to food for comfort. Perhaps there's some sentimental movie you like to watch when you're down, and so you go to them, or you go to control. You fear that something bad will happen, and so you try to figure out how you can control the situation so it doesn't happen again, or you resort to analysis. If I think through this situation over and over and over again, then perhaps I can unlock the mystery so that it won't happen again. And so you turn to analysis and all these questions that you have. Now, what's interesting is God is asked questions by Moses. Why are you letting this happen? What's going on here? Tell me, God, what's up? Then the Lord, verse 1, said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. For under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of the land." Now, is that an answer to Moses' question? Does he give the specific details about how logistically this is going to work out? Does he answer Moses' analysis? Now, what's interesting here is he does not answer his questions so much as present himself as the answer. See, that's the situation. That's the key in dealing with God, is not to try to unlock the mysteries of God, but to turn to God as the answer, not for answers. And as the answer, he makes it very clear who he is and gives a fresh declaration of who is the God of the universe. He lifts up Moses' gaze of God. He upholds himself as Almighty, Sovereign, Supreme. In verse 2, we read, "God spoke further to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, I did not make myself known to them.'" Now, he talks about his power previously, about how he will drive the Pharaoh. He'll force the Pharaoh to drive them out of the land. But now he talks about his presence. Now, previously, he makes known that he was known as God Almighty, that he is the powerful God. He's a God who could do anything. He's a God who made promises to all the patriarchs. And they knew that his name was also Yahweh, but he never acted in the name of Yahweh. So Yahweh means "I am that I am." In this context, it means "I am here, I am present, I am with you." And it is this name that's going to show itself throughout the narrative of Exodus, because he is with Moses, he'll be with them on Mount Sinai, and then at the end of Exodus, what is constructed? The tabernacle. And the glory of the Lord will dwell in the midst of the Hebrew people as they move from place to place. He is with them. So God establishes that he is powerful and that he will override the Pharaoh's own will. He establishes that he is present, but he also establishes that he is faithful. In verse 4, I also establish my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourned. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant. He is powerful. He is present. And that's good news because he's faithful. He will keep his promises. He will remember you. He'll respond with compassion. You see, a promise is only as good as the one making the promise. And knowing that God is powerful, knowing that God is compassionate and he is faithful and he is present, assures Moses and will assure Israel that the future promises that God will make will be kept. So what are those promises? Look at verse 6. "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage, and I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am the Lord. Notice, he declares who he is, he makes the promises, and then he concludes with, I am the Lord. All of these promises are rooted in the nature and character of God. It's as if God is saying, I am the answer, and he is lifting high the vision of himself. Oftentimes, when people are going through trials, they have a man-centered view of trials, and they forget who their living God is. But the first solution to that is to realize that we serve a mighty God who is present with you, who loves you, and who cares about you. And all of these promises are rooted in his character. They're really broken up into three categories: redemption, adoption, and inheritance. You look at the first promises, the redemptive promises. I will bring you out. I will deliver you. I will redeem them. Through the mighty act of God, he will rescue them from the bondage they endure at the hand of Pharaoh. And not only will he bring them out of the Pharaoh's cruel grasp, he will adopt them. They will be his people. I will take you for my people. I will be your God. This is a promise of adoption, to be part of his peculiar people. And thirdly, he will give them an inheritance, a future. I will bring you to the land, and I will give it to you. Redemption, adoption, and inheritance. And those were promises unique to Israel. But I think a quick survey of the New Testament will show that those promises also apply to us as well. We have the promise of redemption, Galatians 4:4-5. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that they may receive the adoption as sons. Redemption and adoption in one promise. The promise of redemption means we have redemption from death. 1 Corinthians 15:54, but when the perishable will have put on the imperishable and the mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. We've been redeemed from death. We're not in bondage to Satan. We've been redeemed, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Romans 16:20. We have the promise of adoption, redemption, and also adoption. Romans 8:16-17. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ. Again, you see the link between redemption, adoption, and an inheritance. And as God's children, we have privileges, do we not? Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. As his children will never be abandoned to trials. 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape, so that you may be able to endure it. What a promise. That's our Father. He calls on us not to exasperate our children. He will not exasperate us. And then we have a promise of an inheritance. John 14:3-4. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. God establishes his role as our Redeemer, as our Father, and as the one who will give us a future inheritance. And all of these point to the greatness of God, and all of these fortify our faith, and all of these demonstrate the words of Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who is against us? If you have a man-centered view of trials, then there's many things that are against you. There's your past, there's your boss, there's your family, there's these circumstances. But if God is for you, who is against you? Who is against you of any consequence? So a high view of God is key to dealing with our doubt. But even with a high view of God, we see that you could still struggle. You could still struggle. Verse 9, so Moses spoke thus to the sons of Israel, but they did not listen to Moses on account of their despondency and cruel bondage. They were still trapped in their despair. They didn't believe in these promises. Which kind of makes you ask the question, well, if you don't believe in these promises, are they null and void? Are these promises, God's promised faithfulness, are they contingent on your ability to believe them? As if to say, if you lack faith in these promises, then you are lost and you are hopeless. That could be pretty depressing for somebody who's despairing. Because you think to yourself, well, I'm really blowing it now. Look at my lack of faith. Oh man, I just admitted my lack of faith. It's just getting worse. And you can just keep on spiraling down and down and down. Disappointed in your lack of faith. Disappointed in your doubt. Disappointed in your despair. And thinking that God will just forget about you. But notice what God does here. Verse 10. Now the Lord spoke to Moses saying, go tell Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to let the sons of Israel go out of his land. Moses, get to work. We got a people to deliver. It doesn't matter if they don't believe these promises. It doesn't matter if they reject your message. My promise to them is not contingent upon their faith. My promise is contingent upon my integrity about who I am. And that's great news, is it not? It's not your faith that delivers you. It's not your faith that lifts you out of despair. It's not your faith that gives you hope. It is the object of your faith. And whether you believe it or not, God will be faithful to you so you don't have to despair. William Cooper fell into this trap. He began to believe that all these promises did not apply to him because of his lack of faith. He says, my friends, they think it necessary to the existence of divine truth that he who once had possession of it should never finally lose it. He's admitting, they know that I should be eternally secure as a believer. They know that once saved, always saved. And he says this, I admit the solidity of this reasoning. I admit that it's true. In every case but my own. Isn't that interesting? This is true for everybody but me. But John 10:28 says, I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. It doesn't matter if you believe it or not. If you're God's child, he will rescue you, and he will give you hope. It's not contingent upon you. A lot of times when we focus on our lack of faith, it's really a man-centered view of faith. It's really a man-centered view of our trials. We look at we look at our failings instead of the glory of God. We look at our unbelief instead of God's integrity. And as a result, we despair because we're not looking at the God of the universe to deliver us so much as us and our own failings and the obstacles in our life. God's promises are not contingent upon you believing them. And what Satan will try to do is he will do two things. He might try to wipe out these promises. He might cause you to try to lose hope in the words of Scripture. And then if that doesn't work, he will try to persuade you that they don't apply to you. They don't apply to you. They apply to everybody else but you. You worthless scoundrel, you unbelieving infidel, you deceptive doubter, they don't apply to you. And that is why you must cut through the lies of despair with the sword of the Spirit. You turn to him in prayer, but let me ask you, when you are despairing, what you must do is not only pray, you must spend time in the Word of God. You must take every thought captive. You must slaughter each lie with the sword of the Spirit. And sometimes that's tough to do, and it's tough to do alone. Sometimes you need to call on others for help, as we see in 6:12 through 7:7. Verse 12, "But Moses spoke before the Lord, saying, 'Behold, the sons of Israel have not listened to me. How then will Pharaoh listen to me? For I am unskilled in speech.'" He's basically talking about how he has a heavy tongue that just won't be able to communicate. So God very mercifully says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge to the sons of Israel and Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the sons of Israel out of the land of Egypt." He doesn't scold them for his lack of faith. He gives them a helper, because that's the character of our God. He gives them someone to rely on. And then he inserts a genealogy here. And you look at this genealogy and you think, what is this genealogy doing here at such a critical point in the narrative? Well, this genealogy is really a credential. If you look at it, he moves past Simeon, he moves past Reuben, and then he focuses on Levi. He focuses on Levi, and then he narrows it down to Kohath and his family. And then he focuses it upon Aaron, Aaron and his sons, Aaron and his grandsons. And it goes from Aaron to Phinehas, who was long esteemed as a very righteous priest in Israel. This genealogy accentuates the worthiness of Aaron to be a helper to Moses. Now, some of you may know Jonathan Edwards, and others may not. I mean, I could describe him as a great preacher in the Great Awakening. I can talk about his enduring ministry through his many books. And you may be impressed. But how about this? Over 400 of his relatives have been traced, and 14 became college presidents. 100 of them became professors, 100 of them became ministers, and over 100 of them became doctors and lawyers. Now, what does that say about Jonathan Edwards? He's a very scary, smart man. How do you know? Just look at his genealogy. In the same way, you look at this focusing on Aaron. He was a very righteous man. He was a man who pursued the Lord. How do you know? Look at his genealogy. He was the father of the Aaronic priesthood. He would forever have a ministry, and his descendants would minister, speaking for God and speaking to God on behalf of the Israelites. Moses was looking for help, and God had an answer, and his name was Aaron. Going on in verse 28, "Now it came about on the day when the Lord spoke to Moses in the land of Egypt, that the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'I am the Lord. Speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I speak to you.' But Moses said before the Lord, 'Behold, I am unskilled in speech. How then will Pharaoh listen to me?' Well, God has the answer. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'See, I make you as a god to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet.'" And here is God elevating this lowly former exile to the prophet of the living God. And he will have his brother Aaron be a prophet to him. He will make him equal with Pharaoh in the eyes of the world. The Pharaoh will represent his gods. Moses will represent his gods. The Pharaoh will have his spokespeople, and Moses will have his in the form of Aaron. Moving on in verse 2. "You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall speak to Pharaoh, that he let the sons of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden the Pharaoh's heart, that I may multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. When Pharaoh does not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land by great judgments. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, then when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst.' So Moses and Aaron did it, as the Lord commanded them. Thus they did. Moses was 80 years old and Aaron 83 when they spoke to Pharaoh." This is a much needed summary. In an oral culture where this story is being told, it is very important that the Israelites have this perspective when they hear this over and over again. that everything is under control and that God will deliver them from the clutches of Pharaoh in a way that will make God look great. But we see that the general point is how God sends a helper to minister to Moses, but there's something that applies to us in the compassionate character of God to condescend to our needs, to send us helpers in the midst of our troubles. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, we read the following. And we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all men. This is a commandment given to the whole church where you are to figure out, is this person unruly, is he weak, or is he faint-hearted? And if that person is faint-hearted, the ministry is one of encouragement. Not encouragement as, no, 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 you're beautiful, you're great, you're a wonderful person, I'm lucky to have you as my friend. It's not flattery. It's encouragement that is rooted in lifting high the character of Christ and the majesty of our God. God is faithful. I see God working in your life right now. You may not see it, but I see God doing some real change in you. You know what? God is faithful. He has never let you down in the past. Remember when he did this for you? Yeah, okay, I remember that. It's the encouragement that's rooted in God, that's rooted in Christ, that points people to the living God, not the comforts of this world, not to their own adequacy and their own ability, so much as the God of the universe. John Newton was instrumental in lifting the despairing gaze of William Cooper. In a letter from Cooper to Newton, we read, I found those sweet comforts in your visit, which have formerly sweetened all our interviews, in part restored. I knew you for the same shepherd who was sent to lead me out of the wilderness into the pasture where the chief shepherd feeds his flock, and felt my sentiments of affectionate friendship for you the same as ever. God used a man to give him a sense of hope. He put people in his life. He puts people in our lives to lift us up from the pit of despair. So how do you deal with despair? Well, TLC. You turn to God in prayer. What you must do is you must pray. If you're in despair, you get on your knees. You need a desperate paycheck-by-paycheck faith that God will give you the grace. Oftentimes, it lets us go through despair so that we learn to rely on him and trust in him in ways we've never done before. There's nothing like just feeling like you're on the brink of total despair and depression and hopelessness that forces you to go to God over and over and over again. Secondly, you lay claim to God's promises. You focus on the character of God, the one who gives these promises. You turn to the Word. You turn to the Scriptures. You go to the Psalms for comfort. You turn to the life of Jesus to remember his character. You can read passages like Isaiah 40 that celebrate that God truly is in control. And you call on others for help. God does not want us to walk this path alone, but to rely on other people who he sends in our path. Now, this is a pretty simple solution, isn't it? Basically, Dave, what you're telling me is pray a lot, read the Bible, and ask other people for help. Isn't that naive to think that just praying, reading, and talking to people about it will help you get over depression? But I would say this, there's a catch. You have to persevere. You have to persevere. You have to do this every day for the rest of your life. You have to desperately pursue God in the midst of all of these things. You see, this is not a popular message because we live in a surgical culture. You know what I mean by that? If you have shoulder pain and the doctor says you have two options, you can have shoulder surgery or you can do physical therapy for 2 years, what would you choose? Give me the surgery. I don't want to do physical therapy 3 times a day, every day for 2 years. That's a long time. We have this idea where we want all our problems to be fixed passively. We want to get zapped. We want somebody else to do the heavy lifting for us. We just want to lay down on an operating table and let the professionals take care of business. And I think that many of us struggle with despair because we have these expectations that it should be done with right away. We believe that if we have a breakthrough or a realization or a few counseling sessions, or if we take a pill, that it's going to change everything. Everything's better now. I'm okay. But there's a few problems with this. There's a few problems with really having a passive approach in looking for wellness or wholeness. First of all, we have to look at this quest for wellness, this quest to feel better. I don't know what's wrong with me. I want to feel better. And while feeling normal is normal, there's many times, and we see this in Scripture, that feeling better and feeling normal is not what God has for you. You look at Job. You look at Paul. Thorn in my flesh. Prayed 3 times that the God would remove it, and he did not. Sometimes it brings more glory and honor to God to suffer affliction. And I say that trembling. I have suffered affliction. I'm sure many of you have suffered way more affliction than I have. But it's God's plan. Secondly, feeling better can be a false hope and an idol. Some people want to feel better and they realize that reading the Bible and praying and fellowshipping is not working. They'll jettison it for yoga or New Age religion. Or they'll try to get slain in the Holy Spirit to get that demon of despair out of you. You want a quick fix. Or what if the quick fix actually works? What if a counselor can zap us out of depression, then won't your temptation be to turn to that counselor in times of trial? Wouldn't that be a temptation? To turn to this procedure, to turn to a pill, to turn to that exorcist, you name it. But that undercuts exactly what God wants to do in the midst of our trials, which is to force us to look to God and to turn to God. Also, that type of passivity grates against the message of Scriptures that the Christian life is a fight. In 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith, take hold of eternal life to which you were called, and you made a good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You look at Ephesians 6:10 and following, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. It's a spiritual problem, note. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with the truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish the flaming arrows of the evil ones, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, the only offensive weapon, which is the Word of God. There is a fight which you must have in the Christian faith. And we will be engaging in this war for the rest of our lives. We won't necessarily be cured of this problem. We will always be tempted. I'm not saying you can't have victory over your sin. But a lot of times people just want to take this pill and I'll lust no more. I will never be angry again. I just had this breakthrough. I've accomplished this higher state. It's no longer going to be a temptation for me. God doesn't make that promise. This side of heaven, you'll be tempted for the rest of your life. Therefore, there has to be a desperate fight of faith so that you continually go to God, rely on God, trust in God, pray to God, seek his promises, go for him for comfort to win. The key to despair is to persevere in all these things. And it's not to put hope in a counselor, a procedure, or even a pill. Now, I want to capitalize on this aspect of the pill. And I realize I may be stepping on some toes here, but I believe this is something that needs to be addressed and said. When I have a headache, I do take medication. I understand that hormones fluctuate more in other genders than my own, but. And I understand that if body chemistry is off and you need hormones, that that is something that can minister to people to help them to function the way God designed the body to work. However, I think we need to take great care in treating the symptoms of despair with medication, as if medication will be what will liberate us from that despair. In the January 29th edition of Newsweek, Sharon Bagley ran an article entitled "The Depressing News About Antidepressants." And the thesis of this article is this, that recent studies have shown that antidepressants, the popular drugs, are no more effective in battling despair and depression than placebos. Isn't that amazing? And what they did is they would do these double-blind tests, and they would see that there was an incremental edge in the people who took the antidepressants. But this is what would happen. They would take the antidepressants, they'd have a side effect, and then they would correctly guess that this must be the real thing, and then their hope would skyrocket. And this study alarmed doctors who, in the words of Bagley, recoiled at the idea that such drugs might be mirages. If that were true, how were physicians supposed to help their patients? See, we live in a society that turns to science for everything. We turn to God for our afterlife and science for everything else. And one of the tragedies of always going to medication, always trying to find comfort and always trying to do these things, is I think we short-circuit what God may be trying to do in you through this trial. It might cause you to place your hope in medication and not the living God. Because unlike the world, we have the promises of God. We have the all-sufficient God, the maker of the universe, who knows us, who loves us, who cares for us. And our trials are sent us for our good. And the way to fight trials is not to passively seek to rid ourselves from it, but to fight against it continually over and over again. Stephen Curtis Chapman, I'm not sure if you know him, young people, but he was very cool when I was in college. He lost his daughter, I think it might have been 2 years ago or a year ago. It's in that range. His five-year-old adopted daughter, Maria, was tragically killed by his son and who pulled into the driveway and didn't see her. And in an interview with Christianity Today, he talks about how he deals with despair, and I think this is very instructive for us. It really reinforces what I hope the Lord is teaching us. He says this, "I needed to hear my pastor speak truth again to me." Notice the reliance on truth. "I needed to hear somebody again, here's what's true." Notice how other people ministered to him with the truth. That has been an important process, the whole thing of taking every thought captive and saying, "God, this is what I choose to believe." Because I found myself, especially in the first few days and weeks after Maria went to heaven, and there's still moments like this, that I could almost feel myself being sucked into the black hole of doubt and despair, of saying, "God, if I let myself keep going in this direction, there seems to be no bottom, no end to this, and I'll never be able to escape it." It wasn't just some magical session that cured him. When the time comes when you face real tragedy, none of the worldly substitutes will work. They will distract you, they may comfort you, but they will not do what they're intended to do, which is to draw you close in desperate reliance to have a paycheck-by-paycheck faith in the living God, trusting that He will give you the grace to get through this hour, then the next hour, asking Him to give you the grace to get through the next hour, the next hour, and the next after that, so that you are desperate for Him and relying on Him and trusting in Him. This world has sold us a cheap bill of goods about what will fix us. But you're not fixed unless you draw close to the living God. You seize upon His truth. You turn to Him. You ask Him to help you. Horatio Spafford was also a man who was acquainted with grief. very successful businessman in Chicago. He lost almost all of his assets in the Great Chicago Fire. Managed to rekindle some of his wealth and decided to take a family vacation, send his wife and four daughters ahead of him to Europe, where the ship was struck by an iron sailing vessel and sunk. His wife alone survived, and he received a telegram from her saying, "Saved alone." Spafford got on the ship, sailed to England along the same route that his daughters took. And while he was on that sailing vessel, no doubt flying over the very deeps where his daughters' bodies remained, he wrote the immortal hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." It was an act of defiance against the dark guest of despair. And I've asked the praise team to lead us in singing this. And I want you to focus. Here is a grieving man, a man who is hurting, a man who has what everybody in despair wants, which is wellness. And as he sings, "It is well with my soul," notice the focus on the truth of God. God gave us truth, and it is the truth that will set you free from the dark guest of despair. Let's pray. Father God, I do come before you, and I ask that you might help us to turn to you in the midst of our despairs and our doubts. No other person, being, substance, procedure, technique can overcome such feelings. And Lord, we thank you that we can always go to you, that you are a merciful and compassionate God who will always listen to us. He will always minister to us because you care for us and you love us. You have redeemed us, you have adopted us, and before us is an inheritance in heaven. Lord, bless this church. May we turn to you and turn others to you in the midst of their darkness as well. In Christ's name, amen.
Please stand with us.